Good morning, Graham Church.
Good morning.
I'm seeing some of you are wearing those really cool Graham Community Church t-shirts. I wish I'd gotten one ahead of time. I would have worn it this morning. And I do want to mention that if ever you want to meet or just even talk on the phone or Zoom call, just give me a phone call. And I don't want to be a pastor that just comes in and preaches, but I do want to be available to you. Now, would you join me as I pray? Once again, I'm going to pray for this afternoon's special needs Harvest Festival and for the calling of a permanent senior pastor, and then God would open our eyes to see good things out of the Word. Let's bow our hearts before the Lord. And Holy Father, we thank you for the testimony of Graham Church in the area of special needs families. Oh, bless today. May many who don't know the Savior be impressed by love that oozes out of the body of Christ here at Graham. I pray that you'd keep bad weather away. I pray that you would allow our people to adorn the gospel with good works. And Father, we do pray for your will to be done in the timing and the selection of a new senior pastor. We ask with the resumes that need to be collected and reviewed and the interviews done and the background checks that your timing would clearly reveal the right man for GCC. Now, Father, may the words of my mouth, may the meditation of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, and we pray that you'd open our eyes to see wonderful things out of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to take your Bible or your electronic device, or if you didn't bring scriptures, to grab the Bible in the pew in front of you and turn to Titus chapter 2. That's going to be page 998 in the Pew Bible. As we talk this morning about teaching truth. Now, with the exception of a few teenagers that I see here, most of us well remember where we were on September 11th, 2001. By the way, I'm always delighted to see the new babies God has given here at Graham Church. Congratulations, congratulations. This is just so exciting. On a far more serious note, the devastating attack on the Twin Towers in New York City, in the Pentagon, in Washington, D.C., brought about a unique soberness and seriousness in our country, at least for a short period of time. You probably remember where you were 22 years ago this past Tuesday. I was having a breakfast with the elders of Grace Bible Church in Granville, Michigan, where I was interim pastor. And halfway through our meeting, a secretary pushed in a TV on a cart and said, "Guys, you got to see this." And she turned it on, and just in time for us to see the second tower come down. After that, I had to go over to Grace Bible College and teach a Christian education class, and my students were shook. And so we set aside that curriculum. We went over to the dormitory and watched an update on the news. And then I just walked them through the stages of grief. That when we first encounter something just unbelievably impactful to us, there's denial. You remember thinking, this can't be happening in our country. This can't be happening here. Followed by the response of anger. Those terrorists. And the almost disbelief that this could happen here. And we go through the stages of struggling, maybe with bitterness, until eventually we're able to readjust to the reality of what's happened. I remember that was a Tuesday. There was a spontaneous prayer meeting that popped up that night at church. We had more people for our Wednesday night prayer meeting. And for weeks to follow, there was, I use the word from the book of Titus, a soberness, a sobriety about the issues of life and death and time in eternity. Oh, that it wouldn't take such a cataclysmic event to cause us to be that way. Well, you see our outline in Titus 2, 1 through 10 this morning as the need for teaching truth, sound doctrine. Then we're going to talk about Paul's specific instructions to older men, to older women, and then likewise to young people. Here's Titus chapter 2, verse 1. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. What we need and what we've always needed in the Church of Christ is teaching that's foundational, that is truth, that we can build our lives on. Paul says, grow in grace so that you not be led away by the error of the unstable. We need to have truth taught concerning the Scriptures, that the Word of God is from God. Proverbs 30, verse 5, every word of God is pure. As the Bible says about itself, speaking of the Old Testament, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable. When God wrote through Peter, he said, understand this, that holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And he goes on, he says, they did not just sit down and by private interpretation or thought come up with the Word of God. This book, so often despised and attacked, has stood because it is indeed from God. We need always to have sound, continual teaching doctrine concerning who Jesus is. Not everybody has an opinion about everything, but almost everybody has an opinion about who is Jesus. And it's a great tragedy of life that people don't understand that He is the way, the truth, the life, that no one comes unto the Father but by Him. 1 John says, how do we know that we know God? Because we know Jesus Christ, who reveals Him. And so much of who Jesus is simply revealed in His names. For example, the one major title, He is the Lord Jesus Christ. The, exclusive. Lord means Master. Jesus, the very name, means Savior. And Christ is the term for Messiah, the promised one. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. Virgin born, as the prophet said, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And He's going to be given a title. He's going to be called Emmanuel. God is with us. He's the sinless one. He who did no sin became sin for us. He fulfilled the perfect law for us who are far from perfect. We need to be clear that Jesus Christ died on the cross as that substitutionary one. Again, He who did no sin became sin for us so that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Romans 4:25, He was delivered over to sin because of our offenses, but He was raised again to life on behalf of our acceptance with God. And let's teach the fact that this victorious resurrected Christ is going to come with billions and billions of angels, and every eye shall see Him. And the day is coming that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is indeed Lord to the glory of the Father. We need to understand what the book is all about. We need to understand who the Savior really is. We need to understand and continually affirm how salvation comes by grace. We're going to see in 2 weeks, Titus says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared. And so it's the gift of God that results in eternal life. Now, the preacher is given the responsibility to also teach difficult things to comprehend. You hear me often make reference to the fact that there's one God who is eternally existent in three persons. That does not make human sense, But 1 Corinthians 2 says that such spiritual things are discerned, understood spiritually by those who have the Spirit of God. The Trinity, one God, existing in three persons. The issue of the sovereignty of God, that His will is going to be perfectly done, and yet we are responsible as people. How we live makes a difference. Some people really struggle with the fact that the Scripture says His mercies are new every morning, that God is good all the time, and yet they experience such disappointment, pain in their family or in their body or whatever. Now, these type of subjects are described by a word that months ago I introduced to you, but I didn't do a very good job of explaining it. The word is antinomy. The word antinomy means an apparent contradiction of fact, irreconcilable in time, but reconcilable in eternity. Okay, that's a word, John, I can see you liking to use, antinomy. Here it is, something that we can't explain in this world because it's what we call a paradox or an apparent contradiction. But the second that time becomes eternity, it will all work out and make sense. So the Apostle Paul has the Spirit of God speak through him at the beginning of this chapter and say, Titus, don't give up teaching what is in line with sound doctrine. Teach truth. Now let's remember what Greece, the Greek island of Crete was like. They drank a lot. They often didn't make the effort to practice the truth. It's right here in Titus 1. They were lazy. They were characterized as liars. They let themselves be influenced by false teachers. They were rebellious, that is, insubordinate, and they were evil. Kind of sounds like a society that we're getting familiar with today, unfortunately. And Paul says, in this context, I want you to teach truth. And then he's going to go on to talk about what should characterize the older men and the older women and the young people as well. All right? Here's the truths to emphasize to older men. Look with me at verse 2. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Now, these are characteristics that should describe us all. The Bible says, stand fast in the faith. It means stand strong. A little boy had a 20-year-old horse given to him, and he loved that old horse. He couldn't get around very well, and an older boy began to tease him and said, hey, can your horse run fast? Little kid answered, no, but he can stand fast. That's what God wants for us. Some of us can't run very fast, but by God's grace, we can stand fast. What should characterize the Christian man? Not that he's boring, not that he doesn't appreciate wholesome humor, but that he is sober-minded. That is the one characteristic that 22 years ago I remember temporarily coming out of the great tragedy of 9/11. Oh, that God would not have to send tragedy to us to cause us to be sober-minded in this sense. Older men are not to be silly. That doesn't mean that they don't have humor or a good time, but they are to be dignified. Now, here's the word. I've underlined it because it is the one characteristic that is commanded of all groups. Self-control. So in a few minutes, we're going to talk about what does the Bible teach about self-control. Then, because of the Scripture, we're going to talk about what does the Bible teach in summary about the different roles of different gender, male and female. And we're going to conclude with the reality that your work, wherever you are in life, your work matters to God. Older men should be characterized by being sound, that is, solid in the faith and in love, and in steadfastness. And then here's the truths given to older women. Look with me at verses 3 through 5. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Okay, the women are to be characterized by being reverent, worshipful ladies. They should not be caught up in loose lips in the sense of gossip or slander. Unlike many of the people on the island of Crete, they are not to get caught up in substance abuse of any form, characterized here by don't be slaves to much wine. The women are to be teachers of what's good, especially concentrating on being a model and discipling, training the young women and children. If our world ever needed anything, it needs the example of what it is to be a godly older woman to help the younger woman, especially with the pressures of raising children. And then we come to this common denominator that we're all commanded to consider, being self-controlled. The women are to be pure. In a dirty world, they are to live clean. They are to work at home. Now, this phrase means that their primary burden and concern would be with the family and at home. It does not restrict that a woman would ever work outside the home, but it does restrict a woman working outside the home to the neglect of her primary responsibilities. Now, we understand some women, because they're single by death or divorce or whatever, they have to work outside the home. My heart goes out to them. In the Bible, there are people like the woman of Proverbs 30 who's presented as the perfect woman, and she takes care of meals at home, and she makes clothing for not only her children and husband, but for their servants, and she's also a real estate agent. She was one that God had given the ability and the energy to do both. There was a lady in Thyatira named Lydia, who was a Christian businesswoman commended by God. There was a woman named Phoebe in Romans 16. She was a deaconess in the church. Well, there's a bunch of illustrations that remind us that a woman's primary fulfillment will come in her family and in her children, and that she is to be kind and submissive to her husband. The word submissive is very controversial. It makes people angry. I'm just going to skip talking about it. No, I'm not. The word submissive simply means to line up in order of authority. It was used often in the Roman culture. If you were a soldier, you were equally valuable in the Roman Empire if you had the golden eagle of being a Roman soldier. But one of the first things that was taught to you was that you answer to your officers and you line up in authority, submission. That's what it means. Submission to a husband does not mean that you welcome abuse. It does not mean that you're a doormat or in any way a second-class person. It does mean to love and to respect your husband, not always what he does, but to be kind and submissive to their husbands. So we're going to get further in that in just a minute. But the other category of people is just younger men, and it says be self-controlled. So we all know that when we go through puberty and the hormones hit and we move into adolescence, one of the big things, especially among guys, is we need self-control. True of ladies as well. So what does the Bible teach about self-control? I mean, if it's a fruit of the Spirit, then how are we expected to develop it? Well, Galatians tells us the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, gentleness, meekness, that's humility, kindness, temperance. Temperance is the word for self-control. Here's the bottom line. The Spirit of God helps us develop self-control, and I'm just going to suggest here are several ways that the Spirit of God will help you develop the self-control that you need. First, by reminding us of the big picture of life, that time is relatively brief compared to eternity. James says it's like a vapor. You strike a match and poof, and you blow it out and you see the, and it's gone. I was up north this week for meetings on behalf of Cornerstone University, and in the morning got up and saw the mist on the lake, and then a few minutes, it's gone. It was thick, it seemed so permanent, but we knew that it was very transient. The Bible reminds us that life on this earth is to be lived in light of eternity. Self-control, I think, is developed when we realize that the Bible warns us that a lack of self-control will ruin our life. God said, Solomon, do you want riches? Do you want long life? Do you want power? He said, oh no, Lord, would you give me your servant wisdom? What a great request. And God blessed him in it. But as the years went by, Solomon reveals in his autobiography, the book of Ecclesiastes, that he got caught up in the pleasures of this life, forgot eternity and the light of time. And so he said, whatever my eyes desired, I took. And so he was involved in wine and gardens and exotic foods and music and things that in proper proportion were to be rightly used. And he got into sex. And many foreign wives, the scripture says, stole his heart away from God. What a sad situation of a man who was so blessed of God who did not consistently develop self-control. Now here's a concept that's not popular to preach. The Bible teaches that a part of the Christian life is denial of ourself. Jesus said, if anyone will follow me, let him or her take up his cross, deny themselves, and follow me. Now, I want to suggest that key, I think, in understanding that we need to develop self-control is this concept of delayed gratification. You've heard these words before, but it means to live in a way now that might involve some sacrifice so that we can live maturely and differently later. Gee, I feel like Dave Ramsey when I just said that, because Ramsey's success is getting people to experience delayed gratification in their finances. Let me illustrate. Some of you remember the famous marshmallow test. This occurred something like 60 years ago from Harvard University. It's been often copied. It's been often modified and reported on. So if you type in the marshmallow test, you'll get all kinds of reports about teaching children delayed gratification. But here's the deal. 60 years ago, they took these second graders, and in mid-morning, about 10 o'clock, they gave them the option of having a snack. Now, the kids weren't starving, but they said, if you will wait, in this case, to eat the marshmallow, a little later, you'll get a whole bunch more treats. But if you want to eat the marshmallow now, you can. But remember, they said, there's more if you wait. And they recorded the reaction of these kids. Oh, it's hilarious. You can just go on YouTube. Some of the kids are sniffing the marshmallow. They're touching it. They're pushing around. One little guy, he doesn't even want to look at the temptation. He just turns away from it. Now, here's the deal. Not only did they record those kids in the marshmallow test, but they recorded them for the past 60 years and how they did in life. And here's what they found. Generally speaking, children that had inherited the blessing genetically from their parents or the training from their parents or just had strong self-control prospered in life, unlike the kids that couldn't say no and hold on gratifying themselves. Now that's a very profound, wonderful test that I've just summarized in a few minutes. But it's interesting to me that Titus says to all groups of people, you've got to develop self-control. And God helps us to do that as we realize that some things need to be said no to in light of eternity. Hey, I just want to drink Mountain Dew and eat pizza and watch the Lions win this afternoon. But there are other more important things in life. Now, Paul's well aware that we don't go at the same pace all the time, every day. But I don't find that self-control is something that our society specializes in. And delayed gratification. And God says, this is for my people. Okay, another big subject on the scriptures and gender differences from this passage. By the way, I told the elders this past Tuesday night, look, I'm only going to spend like 5 minutes on this, so don't expect that I'm going to answer all the issues, because not everybody agrees on this issue of gender roles. And I've come to the conclusion I'm the only one that's right. No, I haven't come to that conclusion. But the scriptures teach very clearly that male and female are made equally in the image of God. Here's Genesis 1:26. And God said, let us, that's the Holy Trinity. God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, male and female, let us make them. Male and female are made equally, totally in the image of God of total equal value, but with different functionality, different roles. Male and female are both gifted to serve in the kingdom of God. That's clear in the scriptures. Male and female are to have, however, differing priorities in the way that they do ministry in the kingdom of God. In the New Testament, women pray in public, Acts 1. Women prophesy, Corinthians. To prophesy, I think it's 1 Corinthians 11, says he that prophesies speaks to others for exhortation and rebuke and comfort. We're all supposed to do that. Women, under the authority of biblical leaders, are to teach in the church. They can hold the office of being a female deacon, that is called deaconess, Romans 16:1. And there's a little bit of tweak in realizing that male and female, though identical in value to God and made in the image of God, that the way that we live that out and act is not identical. So in the church today, there's much controversy, sadly, about roles called egalitarian. That simply means there are no differences between men and women. Let me tell you, every cell in every body has DNA that gender-wise has differences between male and female. Once again, not implying superiority or inferiority, but rather stressing differences of functionality within the beauty of our equality. First Peter says that Sarah really honored God, honored him big time, because she submitted to her husband Abraham. Now, Abraham was usually a man of God, but on a couple times he was a jerk. He's what we'd call trafficked his wife for selfish purposes and pretended that she wasn't his wife. And Sarah respected him and submitted to him under God. And then 1 Peter 3:7 says, "Likewise, you husbands, dwell with your wives according to knowledge, giving grace unto them as the weaker vessel." Greek word weaker can be translated fragile. Many times the more valuable vessel is a fragile vessel. "Husbands, dwell with your wives according to knowledge, giving grace unto them as the more fragile vessel, that your prayers be not hindered." When I'm not right with Nancy, or I've abused my responsibility as a loving husband or whatever, I have no assurance that my prayers are answered. Now, that's just a touch of what the Scriptures teach concerning the egalitarian position, which says there are no differences, and the position that this church takes, that there are differences of functionality, but there are a difference of functionality, but absolutely no difference in eternal value. The position of egalitarian and, John, I'm forgetting the other word. Complementarianism, yes, thank you. That at the end of the second service, it's always interesting where my brain is going to. I used to preach three services every Sunday for years, and I never was 72 before. So, yeah, complementarianism, thank you. That God has made male and female to be complementary. Now, we've been in some pretty heavy stuff. Let's take a minute to laugh. This little article has tickled me for years about our communication differences between the genders. It's entitled, "When She Says, She Really Means." When she says, "We need," she really means, "I want." When she says, "Do what you want," she really means, "You'll pay for this later." When she says, "Sure, go ahead," she really means, "I don't want you to do that." "This kitchen is so inconvenient," translates from her into, "I want a new house." "The trash is full" means, "Jim, take it out." "Nothing is wrong." That means everything is wrong. "What's wrong, honey?" "Nothing." "Uh-oh." "I don't want to talk about it" means, "Go away, I'm still building up steam." If she says, "You have to learn to communicate," that means, "Just agree with me." If she says, "Are you listening?" it means, "Too late, you're dead." Now, when he says, he really means, "Boy, am I hungry." That translates to, "Make me something to eat and serve it to me on the couch." When he says, "It's too expensive," what he really means is, "You could get a neat computer for that." When he says, "It's a beautiful day," he means, "It's too hot to do yard work." If he says, "I have a surprise," he really means, "I bought something stupid." When he says, "Why don't you get a job?" he really means, "You bought something really stupid." When he says, "You can't mow the lawn when the grass is wet," he means, "There's a game on the tube." Okay, we can accept and submit to God's principles for gender equality, but difference of functionality. All right, as we move through the passage, finally, Paul speaks to young Pastor Titus. We think he was a young man. And I read verses 7 and 8. "Show yourselves in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech, which cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us." Now, we're really going to concentrate on this next week, because our passage in Titus goes on to say that it's the grace of God that leads us to do good works. How thankful I am for the different support groups that come out of GCC. How grateful I am for the event that's going to touch hundreds of people this afternoon in the special needs meetings. The pastor is to be a model of good works. The leaders are to be a model of good works. And his teaching should show integrity, dignity, and sound speech. So that people who oppose the gospel can't say, well, the gospel doesn't make any difference. He's just a worthless person. She's just a worthless person. No, no. We adorn the gospel of grace with our good works. Again, it's that principle where Jesus said, let your light so shine that people will see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. All right, the last section here is Paul's instruction for how slaves, and I'll tell you why I translate that employees. In the New Testament, Bible slavery was much different from modern slavery. If you think 200-300 years ago, of European or American slavery where there was much abuse and it was racial. That's not Bible slavery. When a person was called a slave in the Bible, the word doulos, it often means bond servant. It's more like employee, employer than modern day. The Bible has responsibilities for the slave owner that he or she were to be kind and gracious. In the Old Testament, upon the seventh year, they were to be offered to be let go. After 50 years in the year of Jubilee, there was to be a transfer of wealth, etc. So I'm saying that the statements for slaves or servants apply to employees today. And let's read what it says, verse 9. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, that is stealing, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. All right? There were slaves, servants, in the Roman world on the island of Crete that did certain jobs, and they knew much more than their bosses about it. You know, the boss would come along and say, replant these grape vines over here. Well, the slave had been spent years working on them. He has the right to say, well, boss, I think they're going to do better because of this. But he's not to be argumentative to his boss. So today, you work in the tool and die factory, or you volunteer at a child care center or whatever, you know more than maybe the person in charge. It doesn't mean that you don't give your opinion, but it means that you are well-pleasing and not argumentative. In the ancient world as today, stealing from employers was a big problem. I'm just very sad that some major corporations are going under in America because of employee theft. And in the ancient world, there were two things that often the slaves were guilty of. They would steal. And if they didn't like their boss, they even took it to a worse level. They cooked their food with arsenic. There were slaves in the city of Rome that lined their ovens with arsenic where they cooked for their bosses because their bosses were mean and cruel, unsaved Romans. And so as the bones of some of these rich slave owners now are uncovered and tested, traces of arsenic as a result of servants who didn't fear God and killed their masters. In summary, all of us in our life needs to be willing to adorn, to dress up the doctrine of God, our Savior, with proper attitudes and proper good works. I close with this. Doesn't matter your gender or your age, your education or your occupation, your talent or lack of talents, your work matters to God. Now, I think quite honestly, we preachers have not done a great job in teaching this truth. I think sometimes in the church, we give the impression, well, if you're a missionary, you're really important to God. you're a pastor, you're really important to God. Well, maybe if you're a doctor or a teacher or something. Everybody matters to God. And you can diaper babies to the glory of God. Amen? Boy, that was really weak. Diapering babies to the glory of God. Listen, you're a retired person. You don't feel greatly fulfilled. You can do whatever you do to the glory of God. You can sweep the floor to the glory of God. One of my favorite stories is that of Mrs. Billy Graham. For years, she had over her kitchen sink a sign that said, "Divine services held here 3 times daily. Washing dishes to the glory of God." And we are reminded that whoever you are, limitations and all, failures of the past, if there, you matter to God. And your work matters to God. Here's a great passage. Slaves, again, it's legitimate to make this read employees. "Obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord, whatever you do. Work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward." Say, have you received the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior? If not, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is to be saved. Let's bow our hearts together. So give to us, please, Lord, not the spirit of the world, but the spirit of Christ, who asked us to be self-controlled, to adorn your doctrine with good works. And we thank that you love us in all of this. We ask it in the blessed name of the Lord Jesus Christ.